In your Bibles again to the final book of the canon of Scripture, Revelation. And we're in chapter 13. I'm going to read the first 10 verses again. We began looking at this last week, and Lord willing, we'll conclude our exposition of it this morning. Hear then the word of the living God. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints, and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's look to him for his blessing on his word this morning. Father in heaven, again, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. You are the God who speaks, the only living and true God, and your word is living and true. It's powerful and active among us like a sharp two-edged sword, dividing the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And we pray that as you do so this morning by your word and spirit, O God, it would please you to work in us a greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for the church. We pray that we would heed the exhortation of your word to be patient and to endure and to stand fast, even in the midst of trial and tribulation, even in the face of persecution. May we be those who call upon you for strength, for hope, and may we know that in you we will receive everything necessary for life and godliness. Now we pray that as we continue to look at the closing chapters of your word, Father, we pray that we would be instructed, encouraged, and strengthened. And that above all, the worship, praise, and glory would all be yours. And that we would fear your name and reverence you and you alone. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. It's so important to have the right perspective or presupposition when you read the scriptures and whatever portion of scripture you're reading, to remember this is God's word. He's speaking to you. He's got something to say, and it's important. It's worth your full attention. But it's more than just a general understanding of what the scriptures are. When we come to the book of Revelation, if we come with the attitude that this is a great mystery I can never comprehend, I can't get anything from this. This is simply, you know, out there and off and distant in time, then of course we're going to read it a certain way, and we're not going to be receive the blessing that is promised to us at the beginning of this book when we're told that blessed are those who read these words aloud and those who hear the words of this prophecy. If we simply think of this as a book of great signs and wonders dealing with some future time and not the present time, whether we're the original audience in the first century or today's audience in the 21st century, we need to realize this is God's word for us today, for the here and now. It has something to offer, and we need to receive it with open hands. But of course, how we perceive this book and what we think of it is going to affect the way that we read, hear, understand, and put into practice. I said to you last week that the beast is a very pervasive figure from now to the end of the book of Revelation. He's mentioned just in passing in chapter 11, but he comes to the fore here in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19. He's mentioned again and again and again. And so it's very important that we understand the beast. We looked at the immediate context last Lord's Day, and we see that the beast here is identified as being in league with the devil. The same description that's given of the dragon in chapter 12 is now given to the beast in chapter 13. This beast with seven heads and 10 horns, who we're told is the ancient serpent, the great red dragon who attacks the church, trying to kill the son who is to be born of her. And we understand that is Satan's attempt to keep Jesus from coming into this world to save for himself a people. And Satan's attempts fail because Jesus' word stands true and firm. When Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but your Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Satan cannot stop the progress of the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ has established. When he leaves his disciples, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." We need to remember that. All authority. Not some, not most, not enough, but all authority. Now, so when we read about the great red dragon and we read about the beast, we need to have in the back of our mind, or maybe closer to the front of our mind, that Jesus has said those things. That he's going to build his church and nothing's going to thwart his plan. Nothing is going to stop his church from being built. And he has been given all authority in heaven and earth. Because when we read a piece of scripture like this, when we read about the great red dragon, and we read about the beast, it's easy to become fearful, isn't it? It's easy to become afraid and say, "Oh, what hope is there for us? You know, what help is there for us? How can we survive this?" Well, we can survive because the Lord Jesus Christ has triumphed over the beast. The beast who serves Satan, and Satan who serves himself, cannot stand against the power of Almighty God and against his Christ. We've seen how the beast is identified with Satan, the same description, the seven heads and the 10 horns and the 10 crowns or diadems set on the crowns of the heads of the beast. And we saw how this came not just from Revelation, but drawing from the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 7, where Daniel has his vision of the four different beasts representing the kingdoms of the world. Not all the kingdoms, but the great world empires of the ancient world, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and finally Rome. And in Daniel chapter 7, and in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that fourth great kingdom is described as a kingdom of iron, of great might, with crushing feet and gnawing teeth that are just going to destroy and devour everything in its path. Now, you may be already convinced, I hope you are, that the beast here described in Revelation chapter 13 is the Roman Empire. But lest there be any doubt in your mind, and I hope there's not at this point, I hope you're saying, yes, I see this from Revelation 13, I see it from Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 2. Turn over in your Bibles, if you want to Revelation 17. Revelation chapter 17. And again, as I said to you, the beast is going to reappear. He's a reoccurring theme. Not that He's the subject of this book. No, the resurrected, glorified Christ, the triumphant Lamb who was slain is the theme of the book of Revelation. But he struggles, strives, conquers his great enemy and those who ally themselves with him, even the pagan power of the Roman Empire with all its far-reaching abilities and strength. In Revelation chapter 17, we read about a woman. In chapter 17, verse 3, John is carried away in the spirit into the wilderness, and he saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, that sound familiar? Didn't we just read that in chapter 13? Names of blasphemy, haughty words being spoken, this proud, boastful image. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding on her hand a golden cup full of the abominations of the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast and of the 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her." We say, well, good. Finally, someone's going to explain all this. This is a mystery. And John is alarmed when he sees this picture, this woman. And do you understand what he's seeing here? He's seeing a woman. She's richly dressed. She looks like she's got it all together. She's got all kinds of jewelry and fine clothing, and she's holding in her hand a golden goblet. And that is a picture of her outward beauty, and yet in this golden cup, we read all the abominations. It's full of impurity and sin, and this woman is not a nice woman. She is a woman who is drunk with the blood of the saints. She finds her joy, her reason for being in the persecution of the church. She hates God and she hates his people. And John is amazed at this. He marvels greatly. He says, what's going on? The angel said, I'm going to explain this mystery, the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. You might say, well, that didn't help a lot. that didn't explain everything, but it does if we take it as worded. This beast is going to destruction. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is the victorious King. This beast will not overcome. Jesus has. And the dwellers on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, and will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. Again, we heard about that book of life back in chapter 13, and we'll look at it again this morning when we get to that point. But here it is again. You see that there is a certain parallel repetition here that's going on. This calls for a mind with wisdom. Now, Jesus has told his disciples to pay attention, to let the reader understand, to have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And these things need to come to our mind. Verily, verily, Jesus said. Amen, amen. Truly, truly. I'm trying to get your attention here. I want you to listen up. This is important. And that's what we should understand when we read verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. We're not to be foolish. We're not to be unwise and ignorant. We are to be knowledgeable. We are to receive the fullness of God's revelation. And to take it in, to digest it, to ruminate upon it, to meditate upon it, and to make it part of our thinking and being and acting. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, and one has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. We'll stop there for a moment. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings. Seven mountains, seven kings. The imagery of Revelation is very rich and steeped with meaning. We are to accept it as such. When God tells us about the enemy, he's giving us a sober look and warning so that we can understand what we're up against. And we are to identify the enemy. We're not to be, you know, wondering about who is the enemy. I don't know how many of you are students of history. Back during the Cold War and earlier, it was common to think there were communists everywhere. You know, everything was a commie plot. And communists were subverting, you know, America and Canada, and they were everywhere. The big red scare, everybody was frightened. We didn't know who the enemy was. We know who the enemy is. The enemy is the beast and the woman who is seated on the beast. This woman who is called Babylon. Now, we know that it's not actually literally Babylon. Babylon has fallen. The empire of Nebuchadnezzar and his successors has been taken over by the Persians. And the Medo-Persian Empire, in turn, has fallen to the Greek conqueror Alexander the Great, who you may remember from history, lamented the fact that there was nothing left for him to conquer. He was disappointed. He died in his 30s, having, in his mind, conquered the world and being left with nothing left to do. And then, after the Greek Empire was broken into four parts, eventually the Romans subdued every part of it and formed an even larger empire that spanned even beyond what Alexander had taken and extended all the way to Spain and to England. This great empire is ruled from Rome, which is called the Eternal City, the city set on seven hills. John is given a vision of a woman who is called Babylon, who is wealthy and prestigious. And there is no doubt in my mind and in the mind of most of the commentators I've read that this is a picture of Rome. And it's being given in careful imagery because John, remember, is writing from the prison island of Patmos. And anything that he writes is going to be looked at. You know, you don't get to write letters home from the POW camp and say what's going on and, you know, what the troop strengths are and what the enemies have and you know, how you could possibly escape if you just had this, that, or the other thing. No, they look over those things and they don't let it go. And you're not allowed to write seditious, subversive literature either. When you're a political prisoner, they don't let you do that. They keep you locked up. So John is careful here to describe the Roman tyranny in terms that don't actually name Rome or the Caesars or the powers that be, but rather he says this calls for wisdom. This is a city set on seven mountains, which are seven kings. We'll look more at that as time goes on. But John is making it very plain to his early readers that he is talking about the oppressive regime of the Roman Empire, which has persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I've told you already that I believe that the early date of the book of Revelation is to be preferred, that John is writing sometime in the late 60s, possibly even while Nero is still on the throne. He will take his own life in 68. But before he does that, he perpetrates some of the most horrendous crimes against the Christian church and against Christians. And I'm not going to go into the gory details thereof. You can read them yourself if you're so inclined. But he was a cruel and vicious man, to the point that Tacitus, the Roman historian, began to kind of cringe at what he was going on. And you have to remember that the Romans were a bloody society. They were used to seeing bloodshed. They were used to seeing cruelty. It was nothing to see the Appian Way lined with crosses of crucified slaves who had the audacity to rebel. It was nothing to see people being flogged and to see blood. That was nothing. But even Tacitus says you had to wonder whether or not this was just a personal matter for Nero, that somehow he had taken it on himself, though he had been cruel to the Christians before the great fire of Rome. Somehow, although this is debated, he blamed it on the Christians and began to persecute them with even stronger vigor. He was a cruel and bloodthirsty tyrant. And even as I said, the Roman historian Tacitus said, you had to wonder. You had to wonder what was driving him. What caused him to act so cruelly towards these people? Because the Christians were not violent. They weren't demonstrating. They weren't causing a fuss in the public square. All they were doing was worshiping God, caring for their neighbors, caring for one another, caring for the poor in their own midst. You know, one of the things that the early church did was a very practical pro-life movement. It wasn't uncommon for Romans who didn't want their children simply to abandon them. They just left them out to die. They'd leave them on the sides of the street. They'd leave them at the garbage dump. And Christian families would go and find these abandoned children and would bring them home and would raise them as their own and would bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Well, that didn't sit well with Roman society. You know, I know that's a very strange thing. I can't understand it. I was once involved in a pro-life demonstration, and a woman came up to me, and I think I had a sign that said, "Adoption is the loving option." And she was irate. She said, "You mean you really think that I should have a baby and give it to someone else to make them happy?" Yes. I mean, how do you answer a question like, "Do you really think that?" Yes. Yes, I really think that. I really think that adoption is the loving option. But there was no way she was going to put herself through 9 months of that and then someone else get the joy. Well, you could keep the joy for yourself. There's another option. But no, for her mind, it was the only thing was, nope, I don't want this baby and no one gets this baby. That's the way it's going to be. I think there was some of that in Rome as well. There were some people who said, you know what? I abandoned that child. And that child should have stayed abandoned. And you took it. What a crime. I mean, that's probably one of the worst things that the Christians in Rome could be accused of. Caring for their neighbors. Loving one another in a tangible, practical manner. And yet it brought down the fury of the emperor and others. The first beast rising up out of the sea, coming out of the Mediterranean, from the viewpoint of Judea, this is Rome. This is the empire. This is the ruler of their own country, the invading force, the occupier. John sees them and he hears the death threats, the blasphemy, the haughty and proud words that pour forth from Rome. You know, Nero would insist on being called Lord and God. Previous emperors had written on their coins, minted in their name, "Savior of the World," and other such slogans. This was their claim. They were to be worshipped as God. Again, we see here that the dragon is happy to give his power and his authority to the beast. Here's my throne, here's my power, here's my great authority. You have it. You see the contrast between the living God and Satan. Satan doesn't care how you worship him. He doesn't care if he has to share his infamy with others. He's happy to do so. He doesn't care if you get his name right or if you worship him in spirit and in truth. Satan says, I'll take whatever you have to offer me. All I care about is that you don't worship the living and true God, that you don't take the name of Jesus upon your lips, that you don't serve him in love. Whatever you do, don't serve God. And I'm happy. Because anything that's not offered to God, Satan is very happy with the leavings, and he's very happy to share them with all his underlings who do his bidding. Nero certainly was a servant of Satan, a tool in his hand. He furthered the dragon's agenda. One of its heads, one of the seven heads we read here in verse 3, seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. We're not exactly sure what's going on here. There was at least one time when it looked like the Roman Empire was going to falter, but it didn't. That mortal wound may refer to the whole empire suffering, or it may refer to just one of the heads, who may be the Caesars. We'll talk more about that as time goes on, but we don't know. Some have suggested that it's a reference to a first century myth that went around in the time of Nero, that Nero would be revived, that he would come back from the dead to lead Rome again. In fact, there were even those who claimed to be the reincarnation or resurrection of Nero in years after his death. But whatever it is, Rome continues in its anger and its ferocity against the Church of Jesus Christ. The people of the empire worship the dragon. They worship the beast. They hear the blasphemies and the haughty sayings, and they rejoice. Whether this 42-month period is a literal 42-month period, some have suggested that is the length of Nero's persecution of the church, whether or not that's what's referred to here, or it's simply we're being told it will be a short time. It does coincide with the amount of time given for the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the temple and the Roman siege thereof. But whatever it is, we know that it comes to an end, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the triumphant one, even though for a period of time he has allowed Satan authority, power over this world. And notice that in verse 7, it was allowed, the beast was allowed. The beast needs permission from God. It doesn't just need power and authority from Satan. It needs permission from God. You might say, why does God give permission to the beast? Why is the beast allowed to do anything? At that point, we have to stop ourselves and say, this is God's purpose, God's plan. He knows what he's doing, and he will not let Satan go one step further than he has determined to accomplish his purpose. Authority was given to make war on the saints and to conquer them. You might say, does God not care about us? And we could fall into the trap, I mentioned this to you several weeks ago, of falling into the trap of dualism, as if God and Satan are equal ultimates and they're battling it out. We're not sure who's going to win here. That is not our view of the spiritual universe. No, the spiritual universe that we should have fixed in our minds and see by faith is God triumphant, seated on the throne, ruling over all things. He speaks and the world comes into existence. He speaks, and even Satan has his being. He's not a co-equal with God. Now, much Christian theology has supposed that that was Satan's fall, that it was his desire to be a co-equal or even to usurp the Almighty and to take his place. He didn't understand that he was but a creature and he could not attain to anything but creaturely status. He thought he would take over from God. It can't happen. We must never think that God and Satan are equal ultimates. Or have you seen that Chinese symbol? I forget what it's called. Is it called the I Ching? No, the I Ching is the book. The circle, you know, with the two commas in it that are nestled together. You've seen that? Black and white, and this is the yin and the yang. Is that it? Yeah, thank you. I was thinking about that, yin and yang. And you think that's their view of the universe. We've got these two equal, you know, they're the same side. They're kind of struggling together. But you know, if you look closely at that, there's something even more disturbing about it than just that dualism. If you look at it, at the little commas, in the black comma, there's a little white dot. And in the white comma, there's a little black dot. And what they're saying by that symbolism is that there's no pure good and there's no pure evil. There's a little good in the evil and there's a little evil in the good. And we say, uh-uh. No. God is altogether good. There is no darkness in him at all. And Satan is altogether wicked. And there is no good in him at all. But praise be to God that they're not too, you know, equal things struggling to in the circle of life. No, God is over all, and even Satan does his bidding. The opening of Job tells us that very plainly. And we need to keep that in mind when we come here and we see, oh, authority has been given to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And we can be filled with despair. He's given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. Well, we've read that every people, nation, tongue, and tribe are around the throne and worshiping God. How can this be? Well, it's clear, isn't it? All who dwell on the earth will worship him. And if we stop there, oh, we'd be left in great despair, wouldn't we? Everything on earth is going to worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And this book of life, often referred to as the Lamb's book of life, is God's eternal decree of whom he will save in time and space. But he has determined before time and space came into being, before the foundation of the world, God has written the names of those whom he will wash in the blood of his Son. In this book of life, the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. And it's the names are written, and the purpose of God stands firm, fixed in eternity, that his Son will die. And in the fullness of time, he comes forth, born of a woman, born under the law, made like unto us in every way, yet without sin, so that he could purchase from every nation, tongue, and tribe of people who would belong to God forever. So it's important for us to read the Bible in its fullness and not stop midway through and say, oh, well, look at this. Everything worships the beast. Every people from tribe and nation and tongue, it's all over. No. Yes, there are those who will willingly follow Satan. There are those who will listen to his lies and believe them. But those whom God has loved from all eternity, whose names have been written in the Lamb's book of life, they will not. But the reality is this: none of us get to look into the Lamb's book of life. And so worrying about whether or not our names are written there is not a good place to go. And some people do. They would say, "I want, if I could just have a peek into the Lamb's Book of Life and see my name, that would give me assurance. That would give me confidence to live as a Christian. If I could just see that my name was written there." Well, you don't get to do that. I don't get to do that. And you know what? It's a good thing, because not only would it be terribly distressing if our names were not there, but to see the other names. God has kept his secret decree of election from us on purpose. We don't need to know. It's not good for us. It's not helpful to us. It will not enable us to live God-fearing, Christ-honoring lives. And so we don't need to know. But we do need to know that that book exists and that God has written names in it and that we can know something about it. You know, the only place the Lamb's Book of Life is mentioned is the book of Revelation and one other reference. Do you know that? Only shows up in this book and one other place. Shows up in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And it shows up there in a very interesting manner. Do you remember in the last chapter that Paul's writing to Philippi, and Philippi is the church he rejoices over, which is an amazing thing, given how it was founded with his bleeding back and stripes and in the dungeon there. It's amazing that Paul has such love for this Philippian church, and he rejoices over them. And yet, even a beloved church like Philippi has its problems. So in the last chapter, he has to entreat Euodia and Syntyche to get along because they're fighting. And he encourages his fellow workers there to work with these ladies so that they might glorify God better in their union with Christ and with one another, that they might serve better. And so he says, help these women in Philippians 4, verse 2, who labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life. That's the only other reference. Whose names are written in the book of life. And what is Paul telling us? What is the Holy Spirit imparting to us by that little seemingly off-the-cuff remark? That we can know, not by looking into the book. Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. When you see how people are acting, Paul says here, listen, you've labored with me in the gospel, side by side with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Now, some have shown by their departure, like Demas, Paul says, because he loved this world, he's left. But as long as we're walking in step with God's revealed will, in the church of Jesus Christ, serving the Lord and not ourselves and not vain idols, we can be confident. Our assurance comes by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us, as we're going to confess in a moment from our confession of faith. This is what we believe, that the work of assurance is the work of the Spirit, and it's not based on our works or our ability to look into the Lamb's Book of Life. It's based on the testimony that God bears internally to our spirits by his Spirit that we are the children of God. And this, that we do not bow down to the beast. We do not worship the vain world powers which would take to themselves demonic authority to rule over that which God has created for good and for his glory. This world is a good and glorious place. It is God's place. And everything that he has determined will come to pass. And that's the meaning that we have here in our final verse. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. And if anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. God's will be done. What a man sows, so shall he reap. This is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. We're not to give up. We're not to give in. We're not to be discouraged. We are to trust our victorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who for our sake has conquered and will one day cast into eternal darkness the devil and all who follow him, whether they be spiritual or human. All who have willingly followed after him will face the same destruction. Let us give thanks to God for revealing his Son to us and giving us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Almighty and glorious God, we do give you thanks. How good it is that we can know the one who loved us and gave himself for us, even Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. We thank you that he has overcome the devil and the beast and the darkness of this world order. We thank you that he reigns in glory and in perfect splendor and power. We pray that we would look to him, that we would be assured of our salvation through his final work, and that resting in Christ alone, we would receive the promised blessing. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.